Well, what a great privilege and delight it is for me to be with you this morning, being part of the ministry of this historic church, to be invited to give the Thornwell lectures, but especially to be with the people of God on the Lord's Day. I'm so thankful to be with you, to be able to worship with you, and to learn alongside with you. My topic today is the Reformation's doctrine of pastoral care. And so we'll begin with an introduction. Early Protestants recognized the importance of the visual arts to dismantle traditional religious belief and communicate their message of spiritual renewal and salvation. In a world where barely 1 in 10 Europeans was able to read the printed page, it was crucial that the evangelical message be embodied, communicated in visible symbols that even the roughest peasant might understand. Protestant art served as a clarion call to arms, a vision of what the church could be, of what the church ought to be. In many of their paintings and woodcuts, Reformation artists such as Lucas Cranach, Albrecht Dürer, and Hans Holbein presented a visual image of the nature of Christian leadership and the qualities of a faithful Christian pastor. Lucas Cranach the Younger's Weinberg altarpiece is a good example of this. His painting draws on the prophetic tradition from the Old Testament that compared Israel or Judah to a vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord. In the foreground of this painting, we are presented two groups of people. On the right, dressed in humble attire, we see Jesus and his disciples. They face, on the left, a mob of Catholic religious personnel, the Pope, cardinals, bishops, priests, monks, and nuns, outfitted in their fine regalia and sporting the accoutrements of their religious offices. Behind them is a vineyard spread out over a hillside. The vineyard on the right is beautiful and flourishing. It is well cared for by Protestant pastors like Luther and Melanchthon, who carefully cultivate the vineyard, watering, pruning, and harvesting the grapes. They are good pastors, good farmers of the Lord's vineyard. Luther here is pictured raking up trash, including the papal indulgence, in order to burn it. The condition of the vineyard on the left side of the hill is altogether different. Here the vineyard is almost completely ruined. It's devastated. The priests and monks who tend the vineyard are entirely negligent, even malicious. A cardinal and several monks are pictured chopping vines with their axes. Another monk is getting drunk on a jug of wine. Still others are pouring rocks down a well. The message of Cranach's painting is powerful and clear. Instead of nurturing and caring for the vineyard of the Lord, the church, Catholic priests and monks have all but destroyed it. They are wicked pastors of Christ's church. The Lutheran ministers, on the other hand, have restored the vineyard to fruitfulness and verdant beauty. They are faithful pastors over Christ's church. What is not clear from Cranach's painting, however, is what constitutes faithful pastoral care. What activities and priorities are involved in caring for the people of God? How are Christians nurtured so that they grow in godliness and fruitfulness? What ministries does the Holy Spirit use to render God's church, the vineyard of the Lord, beautiful in holiness and righteousness? My lecture this morning addresses these questions. As we'll see, Protestant reformers like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, and Theodore Beza were very much concerned about the nature of day-to-day pastoral work. In the sermons that they preached, in the books that they wrote, in the letters that they penned, in the institutions they created, the magisterial reformers championed a program of pastoral ministry intended to care for God's people from cradle to grave, guiding them towards spiritual health and godliness. In the first two sections of my lecture, I will describe the model of pastoral care practiced in the late medieval Catholic Church and contrast it with the vision of pastoral oversight in ministry adopted by the Protestant reformers. In the final and longest section of my lecture, I will examine the practice of church discipline in Calvin's Geneva, showing ways in which it functioned as an important ministry of pastoral care. So part one, recovering pastoral care. The medieval Catholic understanding of pastoral care was closely tied to the priest's role in the sacrament of penance. At the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215, the Western Church began to require all Christians to confess their sins to their priest at least once a year, normally right before Easter. Through the sacrament of penance, it was believed, sinners who had shipwrecked their souls through mortal sin were restored to a state of grace by Christ's forgiveness received in the priest's absolution. In the sacrament of penance, the parish priest served as a physician of souls as he probed into the spiritual life of his people, pronounced absolution, and prescribed the necessary medicine or satisfactions to promote spiritual healing. The Fourth Lateran Council described the priest's role in this fashion. Here I quote, "The priest shall be discerning and prudent, so that like a skilled doctor he may pour wine and oil over the wounds of the injured persons. Let him carefully inquire about the circumstances of both the sinner and the sin, so that he may prudently discern what sort of advice he ought to give him and remedy to apply, using various means to heal the sick person." By the late Middle Ages, the priest's role as confessor and soul physician informed and shaped most of the ministries of the local Catholic parish. Mendicant preaching, various rituals, blessings, and prayers all served as prologues to sacramental penance. At the same time, many of the most important expressions of late medieval spirituality, such as pilgrimages, processions, and even indulgences, were penitential exercises performed in response to confession. During the century before the Reformation, dozens of confessor manuals and penitential booklets appeared to guide priests in their work as spiritual physicians, instructing them as to the nature and variety of sins, recommending strategies to elicit a complete confession, and offering guidelines for applying the appropriate satisfactions or medicine for sin. Martin Luther fundamentally rejected this whole complex of medieval penance. Already in 1517, in his 95 Theses, Luther began to express doubts as to the biblical basis for the Catholic tradition of penance. Thesis number one, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of penitence, Luther writes. Thesis two, the word "repent" cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. 3 years later, in his treatise, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther attacked the Catholic sacrament of penance even more fiercely, arguing that it was not only unbiblical, but spiritually destructive. Catholic penance diminished the power of Christ's forgiveness. It destroyed Christian assurance. It undermined Christian faith. It reinforced the tyranny of the Catholic clergy. It promoted works righteousness, and in the end, it drove souls to despair, Luther argued. By these enormities, the Romanists have brought the world into such disorder that men think they can propitiate God for their sins by means of their works, whereas he is propitiated only by faith in the contrite heart. From Luther's perspective, in their role as confessors, Catholic priests were not functioning as pastors at all, but as cruel taskmasters who tormented the consciences of God's people. And so, Luther and the Protestant reformers who came after him rejected the Catholic sacrament of penance. But this created a problem. With mandatory confession eliminated, how are Protestant clergymen now to exercise pastoral care within their spiritual communities? How are evangelical pastors to learn about the inner struggles and needs of their people so that they might warn sinners, comfort the repentant, and console those tempted and troubled and despairing? How could Reformed churches formalize a system of pastoral supervision that took private sin seriously and encouraged public righteousness, yet avoided the legalism of the past? These questions were of enormous concern to Protestant leaders in the early decades of the Reformation. It became one of their top priorities to formulate a theology of pastoral care and create church ministries that address the spiritual needs of individual Christians within their congregations. One of the most influential theologies of pastoral care written during the Reformation came from the pen of the Strasbourg reformer Martin Bucer. His book entitled Concerning the True Care of Souls, published in 1538, defined the role of the Christian pastor and described ways that pastors should care for the souls of their flock. According to Bucer, Jesus is the one true ruler and shepherd of his church. In the present age, Christ exercises his rule as shepherd or pastor through Christian ministers, whom he appoints to care for the souls of his spiritual lambs. These pastors must be men of godly reputation and good example, writes Bucer. They faithfully exercise their charge under Christ when they proclaim to their people the whole word of God, which includes teaching, but also exhorting, warning, disciplining, comforting, pardoning, and reconciling them to the Lord. Bucer goes on to list five main duties involved in biblical soul care. And here I'll quote at some length. First, pastors lead to Christ and our Lord and into his communion those who are still estranged from him, whether through carnal excess or false worship. Evangelism. Secondly, pastors restore those who had once been brought to Christ and into his church, but have been drawn away again through the affairs of the flesh or false doctrine, recovering the weak. Thirdly, pastors assist in the true reformation of those who, while remaining in the church of Christ, have grievously fallen and sinned, restoring the fallen. Fourthly, pastors reestablish in true Christian strength and health those who, while persevering in the fellowship of Christ and not doing anything grossly wrong, have become somewhat feeble and sick in the Christian life, strengthening the weak. And fifthly, he writes, pastors protect from all offense and falling away and continually encourage in all good things those who stay with the flock and in Christ's sheep pen, discipling the faithful. Clearly, for Bucer, pastoral care involved not only preaching to the Christian congregation, but a proactive ministry of seeking out the lost, encouraging the weak and discouraged, and reconciling sinners to the church. Part 2, Protestant institutions of pastoral care. The Protestant reformers created a number of different ministries and institutions to provide spiritual care for the people of their congregations. Now, certainly, the most important ministry of pastoral care was the Protestant sermon. Reformers like Luther and Calvin insisted that Jesus Christ governs his church and nourishes and sustains his people through the preaching ministry of the local church. Faithful preaching is an essential part of soul care. But studying the biblical text and preaching biblical sermons was not enough. For the magisterial reformers, as for Bucer, the ministry of the word also required that pastors apply God's word to the pressing needs of individual people, people who are trapped in sin, people who are despairing and in doubt, people who are sick or ignorant or afraid. Calvin put it this way: the office of a true and faithful minister is not only publicly to teach people over whom he is ordained pastor, but as much as possible to admonish, exhort, rebuke, and console each person in particular. Calvin's successor in Geneva, Theodore Beza, also stressed the need for ministers to do more than study and preach. Again, I quote, It is a very holy and necessary desire for a preacher to be diligent and careful in study so that he has something to feed his sheep. But if he throws himself so much into it that while he is studying, Satan devours one of the sheep, then he cannot be called a true pastor. A true pastor not only attends to the reading of Scripture, but also guards his flock. So what kind of ministries and institutions did Protestants establish to provide spiritual care for God's people? A partial answer would include general and private confession, visitation, church discipline, catechism, confirmation, instruction in prayer and the sacraments. Now, because of the limitations of time, I'll say a few words about only three of these ministries: confession, visitation, and church discipline. So the first, the ministry of confession. Although the Reformers rejected the Catholic sacrament of penance, they in no way denied the value of formal rites of confession and assurance of pardon. As long as they were not mandatory, and as long as they afforded true consolation to sinners. In most churches, Lutheran and Reformed alike, a general confession of sin was added to the church's liturgy and became a standard part of the rhythm of Protestant worship and spirituality. So as the church, as a general congregation, confesses their sins and then hears the words assurance from God's gospel, this was part of the rhythm of Protestant liturgies. In the Lutheran world, private confession to a minister continued to be practiced, although, again, it was always voluntary. Here, the example of Luther was especially important. For most of Luther's adult life, he confessed his sins on a regular basis to his pastor and good friend, Johannes Bugenhagen. It was a spiritual lifeline for him. "I will let no man take private confession away from me," Luther once wrote, "and I would not give it up for all the treasures in the world, for I know what comfort and strength it has given me. The devil would have slain me long ago if confession had not sustained me." Luther believed that private confession to a friend or to a pastor was sometimes essential to break the blockage of sin and guilt that could capture the heart of a man or woman. In his small catechism, Luther also encouraged the practice of private confession and gave detailed instructions to people who sought out a confessor. "Before the confessor," he writes, "we should confess only those sins which we have knowledge and which trouble us. If, however, anyone does not feel that his conscience is burdened by greater sins, he should not worry, nor should he search for and invent other sins, for this would turn confession into torture." Over time, voluntary confession to a pastor became a regularized part of many Lutheran churches. Before taking the Lord's Supper, Lutheran believers in territories like Nuremberg and Brandenburg were required to meet with their pastor for spiritual examination and instruction, and to confess any besetting sins that tormented their consciences. In such instances, however, the pastors did not have the power to absolve sin. They simply declared the sinner's forgiveness, mercy, through the grace of Christ. Second, the ministry of visitation. Most Protestant churches in the 16th century prescribed at least some form of pastoral visitation. In Luther's Germany, a program of general visitations was put in place, where regional superintendents conducted regular visits of Lutheran congregations to evaluate the quality of pastoral work and the moral climate of each parish. The program of visitation that Calvin established in the Church of Geneva was even more extensive. The pastors were required by city law to visit people who had been ill for more than 3 days so that they might impart spiritual consolation and counsel. Calvin and the ministers of Geneva were concerned that no Christian die without words of consolation from their pastor and elders. In a similar fashion, the ministers conducted periodic visits to the city's prison to monitor the treatment of prisoners and exhort them to spiritual reformation. But most importantly, in 1550, Calvin and Geneva's ministers instituted the practice of annual household visitations. Every year in February or March, Geneva's 8 pastors and 12 lay elders visited all of the households in the city. And the population of the city fluctuated during this period of time between 12,000 and 20,000 people, an enormous undertaking. During these visits, they examined each member of the household on their knowledge of the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Ten Commandments. Were the children learning their catechism? On many occasions, these visitations also allowed them to intervene in domestic disputes, confront blatant sinful behavior, and provide pastoral care and guidance. In cases where townsfolk were found to be notorious sinners or who were completely ignorant of the Christian faith, the visitors would refer them to Geneva's consistory for further spiritual intervention and instruction. And then third, the ministry of church discipline. Protestant leaders like Luther, Calvin, Bucer, and Beza all agreed that one of the pastor's chief responsibilities was to supervise the moral behavior of the spiritual community and, when necessary, confront people guilty of serious moral failure. But it was the Reformed churches that gave special prominence to moral discipline and created institutions to oversee public righteousness and promote public sanctification and personal sanctification. In Geneva, Calvin established the Consistory in 1541, a morals tribunal made up of the city ministers and 12 lay elders that was responsible for examining sinners and applying the medicine of church discipline so as to achieve repentance and restoration. Geneva's consistory was soon duplicated elsewhere in Reformed Europe, notably in Scotland, the Netherlands, northern Germany, Emden, Transylvania, and southern France. Reformed consistories usually had no authority to impose corporal punishment. Rather, they were church courts that examined notorious sinners, offered spiritual advice, and administered strong admonitions and warnings. In the most serious of cases, consistories suspended or excommunicated sinners from the Lord's Supper, usually for a limited term of 1 or 2 communion cycles. Calvin and his Reformed colleagues believed that church discipline was vital for the spiritual health of the church. Calvin makes this clear in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Here I quote, "As the saving doctrine of Christ is the soul of the church, so does discipline serve as its sinews through which the members of the body hold together, each in its own place. Consequently, all who desire to remove discipline or to hinder its restoration are surely contributing to the ultimate dissolution of the church." Those are strong words. Calvin and Reformed Christians derive their doctrine of church discipline in large part from the biblical concept of the power of the keys, found in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, believing that Christ had granted to his church the authority to proclaim God's sentence of condemnation and forgiveness to sinners. The proclamation of the law and the proclamation of the gospel represents the two aspects of the keys. The spiritual authority to bind and loose was exercised in a general way, Calvin believed, when ministers preached the gospel in their sermons, announcing God's righteous judgment upon the wicked and the promise of salvation to those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The power of the keys was employed more particularly when pastors and elders conducted annual household visitations to examine the character and doctrine of church members, or when they admonished sinners in private conferences along the road. Finally, Calvin believed that ministers and elders employed the power of the keys through the ministry of the consistory as they confronted people guilty of serious moral failure. The purpose of church discipline was thus threefold. It helped preserve the purity of Christ's church, it protected Christians from the bad influence of notorious sinners, and it shamed the wicked, thereby hastening their repentance and restoration to the Christian community. Calvin and his successor Theodore Beza insisted that church discipline was a form of pastoral care and should be practiced with moderation and in a spirit of gentleness. The primary goal was to rescue, not humiliate, the sinner. Beza made this point in one of his sermons. The pastor, he writes, is like a physician of the soul who must not only discern the illness, but also the situation and disposition of the patient, looking for the best medicine to prescribe, preaching the law to the hardened and the gospel of grace to those despairing. In brief, let us always condemn the sin, but try to save the sinner. So let us summarize. Early Protestant leaders were vitally interested in pastoral care. In place of the sacrament of penance, they championed a variety of other pastoral activities to address the spiritual needs of their people. These included preaching, private and general confession, visitation, and moral discipline. We move on to part three. Now, it may seem counterintuitive to us to think of church discipline as a form of pastoral care. Several decades ago, social historians who studied Reformed discipline in Europe often portrayed discipline in negative terms. Reformed consistories, they argued, were institutions of social control in which mean-spirited Calvinist clergymen imposed their doctrine and harsh moral standards on a largely resistant population. Think of the Scarlet Letter, for example. Recent scholarship, however, has presented a very different picture of Calvinist discipline, highlighting the fashion in which Reformed consistories helped to establish the structure of Calvinist marriage, preserved the sacred unity of the church, and protected the prevailing moral norms of the community. At the same time, specialists have gained a new awareness of the penitential and pastoral dimensions of Reformed discipline. Even as they attempted to regulate public morality, consistories concerned themselves with educating the ignorant, defending the weak, and mediating interpersonal disputes. As the historian Robert Kingdon has rightly observed regarding John Calvin's consistory in Geneva, here I quote, "Discipline to these early Genevans meant more than social control. It also meant social help." Over the last decade, I've spent thousands of hours reading the registers of Geneva's consistory for the years 1541 to 1609 in the hot archives of Geneva. A tough assignment. In addition to identifying different types of moral offenses and computing total numbers of excommunications each year, I've remained attentive to the underlying pastoral concerns expressed through the consistory's discipline. And so in the remainder of my lecture, I'll report some of my general findings and demonstrate the ways in which moral discipline served as a form of pastoral care in 16th and early 17th century Geneva. How many people were suspended from the Lord's Supper each year in Reformed Geneva? The simple answer is a lot. Between 1542 and 1609, I've identified more than 9,000 suspensions in the Genevan church, and this total does not include data from 20 years for which consistory registers are no longer extant. As you can see from this graph, beginning with only a couple dozen annual excommunications during the first year of the consistory's existence, the frequency of suspensions increased rapidly after 1555, reaching an apex in 1568, when more than 680 people were barred from the Lord's Supper in that single year. Following this peak, the number of annual excommunications fell sharply in the early 1570s, before leveling off for the next 40 years, when suspensions ranged from 100 to 200 per year. Despite fluctuations year to year, the overall number of suspensions in 16th and early 17th century Geneva is breathtaking, far exceeding the rate of excommunications practiced in Reformed churches in other parts of Europe during the period, including the Scottish Presbyterians. For what types of sins were people suspended from the Lord's Supper? As the chart on the screen indicates, around one quarter of all excommunications were for disputes and quarrels, whether between husbands and wives, parents and children, or neighbors. The second most common reason for suspension was fornication, followed by scandals, blasphemy, lying and slander, Catholic behavior, and then indecent dancing and singing. Be careful. Time only allows me to make some very general comments about this data. First, note that men were suspended far more frequently than women, on a scale of around 2 men for every 1 woman. Second, my data indicate that the vast majority of suspensions were for sinful behavior rather than false doctrine. Less than 1% of all excommunications were for heresy or Anabaptist belief. We see that the consistory functioned primarily as a morals court rather than a tribunal judging doctrine. It should be noted as well that the overwhelming majority of suspensions during this period were minor excommunications, and thus imposed for a limited term of 6 months to a year. They were minor suspensions. Only a handful of the consistory suspensions were major excommunications, which entailed the long-term or permanent exclusion of the sinner from the spiritual community. The roll call of sinners and miscreants who were suspended by Geneva's consistory makes for colorful and often tragic reading. It includes adulterers and Anabaptists, blasphemers and wife beaters, drunkards and gluttons, business cheats and petty thieves. People were suspended for neglecting their children, visiting fortune tellers, praying the rosary, missing sermons, urinating in church, and singing profane songs. Some of the disciplinary cases are particularly memorable, even bizarre. Antoine Bonnard, for example, was excommunicated in 1568 for kneeling down and worshiping the sun in Geneva's marketplace. What was he thinking? Or even this, a peasant boy named Jean Sadeau was banned from the table in 1576 for the cruel and barbaric act of extracting the eyeball of an unruly cow and presenting the bloodied organ to his minister. Again, what was he thinking? When I tell my students at Trinity about these cases, I say, you know, I hear from pastors that they've experienced everything in ministry. Well, you haven't experienced this, I would guess. On some occasions, the consistory's discipline appears heavy-handed, harsh, and punitive, at least to modern standards. We may perhaps chuckle at the story of Claude Griffat, who was suspended from the Lord's Supper in 1570 for naming his dog Calvin. But it's hard not to be appalled in other cases, as when a young woman named Claudine Fichet was excommunicated in 1562 for having attempted suicide by throwing herself into the Rhone River following her mother's death. Church discipline in Calvinist Geneva could be very strong spiritual medicine indeed. Moreover, the large number of suspensions that we've documented in the Genevan church, more than 9,000 in my 50-year sample, raises questions about the pastoral wisdom and spiritual benefits of this model of church discipline. However, the numbers and random anecdotes do not tell the whole story. The consistory minutes also portray Geneva's ministers as conscientious pastors, concerned to protect their spiritual flock in a variety of important ways. This commitment to pastoral care runs as a common thread through the consistory's work during Calvin's lifetime and in the generations that followed. I will highlight 4 important aspects of the consistory's pastoral role as expressed through church discipline. First, a concern for people and their problems. One is impressed by the enormous effort expended by the ministers and elders of Geneva to elicit confession and bring about repentance and spiritual restoration. Hour after hour, Week by week, consistory members inquired into the most intimate, the most painful, the most destructive dimensions of their congregants' lives. The ministers and elders met with people face to face. They addressed them by name. They listened at length to their grievances, at length. It was not uncommon for the consistory to meet with a defendant 2, 3, or 4 times before applying the medicine of church discipline that fit the individual circumstance. We as moderns may well shudder at the severity with which they handled at least some of the offenders who appeared before them. But Geneva's pastors and elders cannot be accused of being apathetic to the spiritual needs of their flock, nor of being naively disengaged from the pervasive injustice, misery, and sin that surrounded them. Second, a concern for heart transformation. The consistory in Calvinist Geneva was not only committed to enforcing right behavior, it was also concerned with applying discipline that would help change the inward attitude of the heart. The consistory regularly urged defendants to reflect on their consciences, to seek a clean heart, or to feel and understand their fault. For those who had been suspended, admission of guilt and heartfelt repentance were required before they could be restored to the Lord's table. Thus, Rolette Camponet was sent away still under the ban in 1589 because she continued to harbor hatred for a neighbor who had wronged her. She was exhorted to return once she had a better disposition of the heart. When the consistory rebuked a man and woman guilty of fornication in 1548, one of the ministers explained the soul's journey from sin to spiritual health in these terms. Sinners must repent, recognize their faults, and henceforth walk in newness of life, demonstrating signs of repentance with the heart touched by the Holy Spirit so as to weep and receive the grace of God. Certainly, repentance and spiritual renewal were the work of God through His Holy Spirit. Only the Lord could change the attitude of the heart. Nevertheless, the ministers believed that church discipline was an important instrument that God used to turn sinners back to Christian righteousness. From this perspective, then, to ignore wicked behavior or wrong belief was not a form of humane indulgence, but rather a gross act of ministerial malpractice, a betrayal of the divine call to shepherd the flock of God that is under your care. 1 Peter 5:2. Excommunication warned a sinner of his spiritual peril and also prevented him from profaning the Holy Sacrament, thereby eating and drinking judgment upon oneself. 1 Corinthians 11:29. Less rigorous forms of church discipline, including spiritual advice, remonstrance, and rebuke, were also seen as a form of pastoral care. Accordingly, the ministers and consistory were generous in offering words of advice and admonition. When a carder of wool named Bastien Boucher was called before consistory in 1563 for sleeping in the same bed with his daughter and grandson, the ministers were alarmed and felt duty-bound to reprove this scandalous behavior and at the same time deliver a moral lesson. Even if Boucher was poor and cold, decency must always take precedence over necessity. Third, concern for the poor and vulnerable. The ministers and elders repeatedly intervened on behalf of the most vulnerable members of Genevan society. They rebuked mothers who refused to nourish weak newborns and fathers who mercilessly beat their children. They chastised Genevans who refused to care for elderly parents and grandparents. They intervened on behalf of abandoned children, despised refugees, poor laborers, mistreated prisoners, and social misfits. In 1589, for example, the consistory learned that a widow named Jean de Clarenne was guilty of horrific treatment of her 10-year-old niece. She regularly burned her niece's head with live coals, kicked her in the stomach, beat her to the point of blood, and forced her to beg around town. The minister suspended the woman, advised the magistrates of the situation, and then placed the niece in the city hospital at the expense of her aunt. The consistory also worked to root out social and economic injustice. They confronted landlords for cheating or threatening poor tenants. They warned citizens about incompetent surgeons and scolded physicians who demanded excessive fees from the sick and diseased. They disciplined merchants who created monopolies or violated city ordinances by inflating the price of basic commodities such as wood, coal, meat, and bread. They chastised masters for withholding servants' wages or for cruel treatment of their apprentices. The consistory's campaign to protect the weak and vulnerable was especially important during visitations of the plague, when death, fear, and suspicions threatened to unravel family loyalties and undermine the fabric of society as a whole. During the plague years of 1568 to 1572, the ministers and elders intervened in nearly a dozen cases in which plague victims were assaulted or abandoned by terrified family members and friends. The account of the Bourgeois family in the village of Malval serves as one particularly shocking example. In September 1571, a daughter of the family contracted the plague while in the final days of pregnancy. Fearing infection, the young woman's mother, brother, and sister abandoned her. Even when the pains of labor overcame the sick woman, neither family members nor neighbors responded to her desperate screams for help. In the end, she delivered her baby all alone, all the while crying out for water and assistance. The remarkable account describes her family members outside the family residence listening to this. In the end, she delivered her baby alone, all the way crying out for water and assistance. And the poor woman died 3 hours later. The woman's family, listening to the entire ordeal outside, had already dug a grave for the dead mother and child. The consistory's response to this horrific episode was not at all perfunctory. In addition to suspending family members for their inhumanity, the minister sent a delegation to the city magistrates demanding that, quote, sick villagers should be cared for, either by people from the city or from their own villages, so that no one would suffer a similar thing ever again. And fourth, a concern for conflict resolution. The Genevan consistory in the 16th century also provided a mechanism to reconcile estranged spouses and pacify arguments between family members and neighbors. In this way, as Robert Kingdon has observed, the consistory functioned as a kind of compulsory counseling service. The ministers and elders mediated hundreds of disputes each year, some that endangered life or marriage, others that disrupted the peace of household and community. In the consistory's chambers, feuding parties aired their grievances, argued with one another, and sometimes reconciled. The consistory employed moral persuasion, bald threats, and suspension in an effort to stem destructive behavior, end violence, and foster reconciliation. A violent husband named Jacques Pop was ordered to stop tormenting his wife and to, quote, love her and support her as a good Christian ought to do. A poor pin maker named Guillaume Bardolet was told to stop drinking, work at his craft, and provide food and clothing for his 8 destitute children. The consistory threatened to suspend Barthélemy Varennes and Jean Epley from the Lord's Supper if they did not cease arguing and calling each other names, which they'd been doing for months. Many times, moral persuasion and threats were not enough, however. In 1561, a serial wife-beater named Jean Prader was summoned to consistory for vicious batteries against his wife. A half-dozen witnesses described a gruesome pattern of abuse. In previous attacks, Prader had showered insults upon the poor woman, pinched her thighs with hot tongs, hit her in the stomach and face, and tried to strangle her. Now he had struck her in the head with a board and knocked her unconscious. His poor wife, who the consistory judged to be an honorable and virtuous woman, was still in bed recovering from a cracked skull and other injuries. Hearing this report, the ministers and elders excommunicated Prader and commanded him, quote, never again to touch or mistreat his wife, unquote. He was then sent to the city magistrates with recommendations that he receive additional corporal punishment. Because the registers of the consistory are by their nature more attentive to misbehavior than to personal moral reformation, it's difficult to determine the long-term outcome of the minister's efforts to heal troubled relationships. We simply don't know whether Jean Prader stopped beating his wife, or whether Guillaume Badolet became a responsible provider for his 8 children. To be sure, consistory members recognized that some of their efforts to achieve reconciliation were not likely to succeed. But at least in some cases, the outcome of the consistory's intervention seems somewhat more promising. For example, in June of 1578, Gabriel Patou and Jacques Beautillier were called before the consistory and suspended from the supper for fighting in public. In response to the minister's admonition to live together as good brothers and fellow citizens, the two men agreed to be reconciled and shook hands as a sign of friendship. When the two men were readmitted to the sacrament 2 months later, the register noted that they were now, quote, good friends and reconciled together. That should now be clear. The consistory occupied a prominent place in Geneva's religious life during the early modern period. Through this ministry of moral supervision and discipline, the ministers and elders were intimately involved in the lives of their parishioners, attentive to the complexities and difficulties of broken relationships, bad decisions, wrong belief, and sinful behavior. For Calvin and other ministers of Geneva, church discipline in its various forms served as spiritual medicine prescribed by God to bring healing to the human heart, making possible repentance, reconciliation, and spiritual flourishing. Moreover, church discipline was employed by the consistory to protect the weakest members of Geneva society, enforcing basic norms of justice and humanity. Consistory members, as we've seen, served as helpers for the poor, tutors for the unlearned, advocates for the weak, mediators for the estranged, and defenders of the exploited and abused. Church discipline was a crucial dimension of pastoral care in Reformed Geneva. And so let me conclude. Calvin's consistory was only one of a number of different institutions and ministries established by Protestant leaders to provide pastoral care for the people entrusted to them. Having rejected the Catholic sacrament of penance, the Reformers championed instead an intensive program of soul care that was attentive to their people's needs for repentance, assurance, consolation, and daily instruction. For Reformers like Luther, Calvin, Beza, and Bucer, the ministry of soul care was not distinct from the ministry of the Word. It was an important expression of it. As pastors heard confessions, confronted sinners, defended the weak, instructed the ignorant, and comforted the sick and dying, they did so by means of God's powerful word. And perhaps there's an important lesson here for us in 2018. We live in a world of mega churches and multi-million dollar ministries. Protestant congregations are full of people who listen to R.C. Sproul and Nancy Lee DeMoss on the radio, watch Beth Moore and Tim Keller on video, and access the sermons of John Piper and Carl Truman on web podcasts. We might well ask in today's world, what place is there for ordinary Christian pastors and elders with ordinary gifts? The Protestant reformers give us a ready answer. The vineyard of the Lord needs pruning and watering. It needs care. God continues to call and commission his people to be vine dressers, pastors, and elders, who know the names of their people, who will confront them when they are apathetic and unrepentant, who will invest a lifetime in knowing them, loving them, and teaching them, and who finally will console them at their bedsides as they prepare to die. And all of this done through the powerful Word of God. This is the enormous privilege, the calling of a Christian pastor and elder. Let me conclude with a beautiful statement and prayer that is found at the end of one of Theodore Beza's final sermons. We are able to say, by the grace of God, he notes, that we have preached and continue to preach the pure truth contained in God's holy word. But alas, at what price? Where is our zeal, our care, and our diligence as pastors? O Lord, support us, therefore, by your infinite goodness. Preserve in us a good and right conscience. Fill us with zeal for your glory. Increase in us the knowledge, the wisdom, the love, and the endurance required for such a calling. In sum, be pleased to bless our modest efforts. Thanks so much.